Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we have critical mass. I was worried there for a while that we wouldn't have critical mass with the long weekend, but now we've reached critical mass. So, forgive my voice. I've got a little of that crud this week or something, I guess. So, I'll power through it. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. I really appreciated Lonnie's message this morning. Really dovetails with some of the themes that we've been talking about in here over the last several weeks in terms of being part of the body of Christ, our calling, our individual calling, our calling into the body, the corporate responsibility that we have, that each of us are gifted uniquely. Each of us have a unique place in the body. Each of us have individual and personal callings or in life, offices of life, but yet we're called into one faith, one baptism, into Christ, who is our head, into one body. And we work through the power of the Spirit to build one another up, to edify one another, to glorify Christ, to serve Christ. And through that, the most profound mystery of it all is to be God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the world. And so we've been seeing that theme from several different aspects. Last week was the theme of calling, and this week is the theme of witness, at least the way I organized the different weeks. But really, they're different, just different aspects. They're like different facets of a diamond, approaching the understanding of who we are in Christ from a different point of view. I wrote some notes from Lonnie's sermon, just summarizing what he said, that the Holy Spirit comes and awakens us, right? It regenerates us. He calls us to himself. It's not that we chose God, but God chose us. We know that verbiage. But the calling is of God. God calls us to himself for himself. We're the passive one. He is the actor. And that's important to understand. It's not our doing. He chose us. That's the definition of grace. And then he calls us into specific things. And as Lonnie reminded us this morning, he equips us, he gives us the gifts to answer the call. In other words, he gives us what we need to respond to the calling that he gives us. That's individually and corporately. I know there's been with changes, recent changes, and we could also go back several years for those of us that were here several years ago, going through some significant changes. We fret and worry about change, but God works through that change. If we have the confidence in this, if we have this perspective, then it's easy to face change and easy to go through it and to trust in him. It's no different now with just a couple months ago with Vince leaving and now with Lonnie really being sent in the real sense of the word. He's not leaving us, but we are sending him to a labor, to a ministry that's, we all think, very worthwhile, right? I think that's unanimous. Certainly there's a loss and a struggle with that. Who's going to fill the void or whatnot? But it's God that gifts and calls people to do the work of the body. So that it's very significant, and it dovetails very well with the spirit or with the themes of what we've been covering in here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pick up this morning in the middle of 2 Corinthians 5. Those of you that were here last week, I read this right as we were breaking because it was intended to be the final 30 minutes of last week's lesson, and we never got there. So it made the preparation for today just a little bit easier for me, I guess. And it was on the theme of calling, but it also dovetails, as I said earlier, into the theme of witness very well. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture. And what I want to do is, you'll read it in a minute. Let me preface it by saying that we've talked about this before. Sometimes we lose sight of the big picture. in life. We're lost in the trees and we lose the forest. From a perspective of a Christian who understands God's transcendent nature and his transcendent redemptive plan, and we begin to get a glimpse of our place in that plan, we see the forest. And no matter what comes in the trees of life, you know, that cause us suffering and setbacks and disappointment, and we don't get to do what we want to do, or we're forced to do what we don't want to do or whatnot, we see that in a bigger way. We see it as God's transcendent, providential outworking of working all things for the good for those who are called according to his purpose, right? So that's right there in that, in Romans 8 verse. It makes it very real. Another way to say it is we see life through a biblical lens. Or another way perhaps you've seen it is we have a biblical worldview. We see things differently, not because of our own ability, but because God, through the power of the Spirit, the illumination, has opened up a truth to us that we can understand reality in a way that previously we couldn't. It's the eternal perspective is another way that I like to put it. And Paul, in his writing here to the Corinthians, has this big picture view in mind. And he elevates us, the readers, if you will, immediately, of course, the church at Corinth, but by extension to all of us, he elevates our view of things. It's like rising up on a hill and seeing the big picture of life in a very unique way. Starting with verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm tempted to stop right there, but I'll never get through the hour. But let me suffice it to say, the fear of the Lord, I'll never get through this passage. I'd get through the hour ago. But the fear of the Lord, I love that phrase. And we're familiar with it in several ways, and we're kind of intimidated by it. I've heard it try to explain, well, it's really, we're not to be afraid of God and all of this. Well, that's true. In Christ, we've been reconciled by his work. So we're not afraid of him in terms of terror, but we have an amazing, reverent awe of who he is as we come to know him. What does it say in the Old Testament about the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord brings... Yes, yes, yes. Understanding, wisdom, knowledge. I'll give you his homework. I might have mentioned this before. If you go to Psalm 19, the middle of Psalm 19, the beginning of Psalm 19 talks about God's general revelation, right? We see it in creation. We see his creative work. In the middle of the psalm, it talks about his specific revelation in the Word of God. And it says the statutes of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the this and that. It's got a half a dozen synonyms for the Word of God. The final one is not so obvious, but it's the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord in that context is synonymous with God's Word, the Word of God. So here, when I read this verse, I see it more in that context. Knowing the fear of the Lord. In other words, knowing this special revelation of God. Knowing the Word of God, having received the Word of God by the power of the Spirit, which could be summarized in the person and work of Christ, right? And in his overarching redemptive plan. So he starts out this passage, now knowing Christ, you could say. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Now, Paul's talking about himself and his companions in the immediate sense. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what it is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, or I think another translation says compels us. It's pushing us. The love of Christ is what is the motive force for one called to him. For the love of Christ, verse 14, controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Very profound description of the redemptive work of Christ. It gets more profound, though. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We'll develop that a little bit more in a minute. But I want to point that out right now. We regard no one the way we did before. When we see somebody, whether it's somebody in the church, another believer in another congregation, or an unbeliever, we regard no one now that we're in Christ and we know the redemptive work of Christ and we know our calling into the body and we know that now we are elevated to a greater work, not of ourselves, but for God. We regard no one the same way we did before.
From a human point of view.
That's the RSV, right? We see people from the point of view of Christ who died for them. It would be maybe one aspect of that. But we regard no one according to the flesh. And there's some other ways we could get into that or explain that a little bit more fully, but I'm going to press on here. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And we've talked about that in the past, and about being reborn, about being regenerate, and the redemptive work of regenerative work of the Holy Spirit in each of us, giving us the new heart with a new inclination toward the things of God. Verse 18, all this is from God. He's the actor again. He's the initiator. We are passive. We are, apart from God, dead. And dead men can't do anything for themselves. This is all from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We're going to spend some time on that particular verse there. Again, God's the actor. Through Christ, God reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, here's another key that we'll try to develop here in a few minutes, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You can see the responsibility we bear here in that phrase. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, which is an amazing word, and we're going to spend some time with that word as well here in a little bit. I want to highlight it now. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have been given, this text says, we're going to pull out a few things here. We've been given this message of reconciliation. Some translations might say word of reconciliation, and it is the word logos in here in the original Greek. We've been given this message of reconciliation. Another way of saying we have received the gospel, and it is God reconciling to himself those who he calls, right? What's a reconciliation? Reconciliation is the restoration of a broken relationship. It's the restoration of relationship. We, in our born in sin, are at enmity with God. It is we that need to be reconciled to God, by the way. God doesn't need reconciliation. We need the reconciliation. And he has provided the way for that reconciliation. So we've been given this word or this message of reconciliation. And in that, we are also called to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. So we've been given the word of reconciliation. And we've been called to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. By persuading, urging,
persuasion is what was used in this text, others on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. In fact, we saw here also in this text that this ministry of reconciliation, having received the word of reconciliation, has been entrusted to us. What does that call to mind? That calls to mind stewardship. We are stewards. In fact, Timothy writes, and he says, the church is the pillar of truth, right? The steward of the pillar of truth. The body of Christ has been given this word of reconciliation, the gospel message, and God in his infinite wisdom uses the church to bring that word of reconciliation in the ministry of reconciliation to the world. Reconciliation then is therefore practically the theme of Christianity. What else comes to mind? Salt and light. We've talked about that in here. Salt has a preservative effect. The church, I contend, has a preservative effect in the wider world. And light illuminates the darkness, right? Light illuminates the truth. So we're familiar with those dynamics, if you will, in this ministry.
Jeff, I think when I hear this whole passage, it just reinforces the responsibility that we have.
Absolutely. This passage makes clearer and enhances, if you will, and ought to, each of us, our sense of responsibility. We bear a huge responsibility in this. We are called into that responsibility, and yet God has promised to give us what is required to fulfill that calling, right? And as Lonnie reminded us, we take that in faith, we trust in God, and we endeavor to answer the call. It's a marvelous, from a human point of view, it's almost a paradox. We're called to work hard, to toil, and some of the meaning of some of the Greek terms in the New Testament is to toil, to work, to labor until the point of exhaustion. Paul talks about that. But yet, it's all done by God. The fruit of our labor is a result of the grace of God. So from a human point of view, it's sort of a paradox. We have to work hard, we're called to work hard, we're called to work hard, but yet we acknowledge it's all God's work through us. We're agents. If we see that in a wrong way, we might say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God's going to work it out anyway. So I can be lazy. I can just sit back and be passive. That's a misunderstanding of it, of the direction of Scripture. In the same way, the other side of the coin is, well, it's going to happen because I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to witness to this person, and that person's going to come to Christ because I'm so persuasive. You know, and that's looking at it the wrong way, too, because that's giving me all the credit. So both are heirs. Both are heirs. Both thinking it's an heir to think that it's up to me, and it's an heir to think that I don't have to do anything because God's going to do it anyway. That's what I call this, from a human perspective, this apparent paradox in all this. No, we're called to labor. We're called to toil. We're called to work to the point of exhaustion in this endeavor, trying to fulfill the call, doing our best to fulfill the call that God has called us to, and trusting in the provision that he's equipped us and given us everything we need to fulfill that call. And then when we see the fruit of that labor, we thank God and we praise God for it. If we don't see the fruit of that labor, we still thank God and praise God for the privilege of serving. And we trust that we are planting seeds that God has no obligation to show us come to fruit, if you will, to sprout.
That's where our trust comes from.
Trusting in God's plan, answering the call. Faithfulness and obedience are two powerful words in this context as we answer the call. This is the ministry of reconciliation. As I said, it's the theme of Christianity. It ought to be the theme of our Christian life. It transcends all of our callings in life. And in the last couple of weeks, I reminded us that our callings in life as an example, are that of son and daughter, father and mother, husband and wife, employee, volunteering on the, you know, the welcome committee, driving a cart, whatever it is, those can be callings in life. And in each of those callings, if we consider it an office with duties and obligations, then we answer the call by stepping into that office and laboring to fulfill the obligations of that office. It's a great, great analogy, I think, to for everything that we do in life. In a very practical sense, Luther said that, I think I said this last week, he used the milkmaid as an example, you know, getting the milk from the cow to be able to supply the needs of the family and then beyond.
He said, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Does that mean to realize that you have been reconciled because of Christ? Is that how you interpret that?
That's another way to proclaim the gospel to somebody, right? That you are dead. I mean, if you wanted to, that's a summary verse that summarizes the fact that you are dead in your sins apart from Christ. You are at enmity with God, but God has provided the way through Christ in spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your sinful condition, in spite of your behavior. If you trust in the provision of the work of Christ on the cross, trust in that. Then, as the end of chapter 5 says, the righteousness of Christ is credited to you. That's faith, right? It's faith is knowing the facts of who Christ is and what he did, believing them to be true, and then trusting in them that they will bring you to God reconciled. So it's another way of saying trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. that's the call that Paul is saying here. Sure.
Someone asked me, and I didn't really know how to answer them. They said, once you've been saved, can you be lost again?
That's a good question. That's a question that's been out there for the life of the church and will never completely go away. Here's how I answer it. The scripture's pretty clear that if you go to places like the Gospel of John, and we did that in this group a couple years ago, John 6, I would point you to, John 10, point you to. There are verses in there like, no one comes to the Father, or no one comes to me except by the will of the Father, right? Unless the Father draws him. So it's the work of God. That's God's, that gives, I mean, God's the actor. Like I said, we're passive in it. But yeah, we're employing people. We're calling people, you know, believe in Christ, believe in Christ. Another passage that says that no one can take us out of the Father's hand, right? That we are secure in the Father's hand. So that says if somebody's has been given the gift of faith, by the grace of God, to trust in Christ, nothing, nobody can take away that faith. There are examples throughout Scripture that affirm that over and over again. There also are examples in Scripture and warnings in Scripture that Christ himself said that in the church there are wheat and tares. Another analogy, there are sheep and goats. But what did Christ warn his disciples? He said, don't you be the judge. Don't try to rip out the tares because you're going to rip out wheat with it. Right? It is God that will be the judge. So there's those passages, and there are other passages that tell us that within the visible church, and you've heard perhaps the terms visible and invisible church, what that's talking about within the visible church. The visible church are those that gather together that are part of the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, that profess Christ, and they're visible to us. We all see each other every week. We consider ourselves as part of the church. However, and I assume this whenever I speak in churches or in different places too, I assume every time because of the scripture that not everybody is of the faith that's present. And over the years, people have come out and proved that to me in different ways. So I say all that to say that sometimes we assume somebody is of the faith, that they have genuine belief in Jesus Christ, but then later in life they fall away. They fall away. They do fall away. And maybe give complete evidence that they're not of the faith. Maybe they publicly renounce the faith that they were once part of. And most of us have experienced that as well. Well, if you try to reconcile all that with the scripture, first I'll say we still have to think of that from a human perspective, we are limited, right, in our understanding, in our rational abilities, if you will. On our own, we're limited. God's ways are above our ways, right? It says in Isaiah. But we have to conclude, based on the truth of Scripture, that somebody that falls away from the visible church was never of the church. John writes in his epistles, they went away from us, they left us because they were never of us. So those are just the truths of Scripture. So that's another reason why it's so important to continue to sow the seed within the visible body of Christ, right? I have known of people that have gone to church all their life, perhaps decades, perhaps, you know, get to middle age or even later, and never really comprehended the gospel until later in their life. And I would say that they were part of the visible church, but from a human perspective and from a timeline perspective, they didn't really come to faith until somewhere later on, even though they participated in a church. Now, were seeds planted along the way? Certainly. But not everybody in the visible church is of the church. So that's how I answer that. The errors come, again, from a human perspective when we say, well, once saved, always saved. You know, that's a bumper sticker on some churches out there. What does that mean? That means from a human perspective, that person publicly professed Christ, and now they're off living a life that's obviously not of Christ, not of the church. They've left the church, but I'm going to have this warm, fuzzy feeling in me because they walked, you know, the classic altar call, right, in some other denominations. Because they did that, I'm going to be at ease that person is in Christ. That's not grounds to be at ease about. So that's one error. The other error is to trouble people so much that you say you're of the faith. Okay, yeah, you're of the faith, but you better keep working hard because you could fall away, right? So you can destroy somebody's assurance of the hope that they've been given in Christ. So that's another error. Those are like so many different ways, so many different aspects of this imperfect body of Christ, right? Because we're made up of men and women that are still fallen. There's so many different ways that we can err, and that's another subject that we can err in two different ways. And we don't have time to go into it now, but I keep a little list in a piece of paper in my Bible that lists the, I won't go through it in detail, but I'll give you some examples. This would be a great study to do some other time in the future. But I have, what are some lists of things that sometimes we say, well, that's evidence of being a Christian, but really, according to the Scriptures, not evidence of being a Scripture, of being a Christian, a believer. It may affirm it or it may not. It doesn't prove it one way or another. And on the list, I have visible morality. That's obvious to us, right? We have folks that are what we would consider in cults or are nuns, like we like to say in the contemporary, what do you call it, polls and stuff like that. no affiliation, no religious affiliation, but yet they live moral lives. Well, I think that's obvious. That's neither an affirmation or a denial that one's in the faith. Another one is intellectual knowledge. A few minutes ago, I said that Christian faith has knowledge. It knows it has content, objective content, truth, and we believe it to be true. But that's not sufficient. And the Reformers kind of summarize this, an understanding of biblical faith in Christ. That's not sufficient because even the devils, the demons believe in Christ, right? They know that. They believe in Christ in the sense of they know that he's true, they know what he did, and they affirm it to be true. They're knowledgeable of the facts and they affirm it to be true. But the third element that's critical is to trust in that as a provision to be reconciled to God. So intellectual knowledge is not sufficient. It's important, but it's not sufficient. Religious involvement is not sufficient. So being just on the membership rolls of a church is not evidence one way or another of being in Christ. Conviction of sin. This is an interesting one. And I would reference Felix in Acts 24. We won't go there. But you can be convicted of your sin, but yet not turn to Christ. You can live a life in guilt and conviction, but not come to faith in Christ. So simply acknowledging and repenting of sin, it's necessary but not sufficient. Another one is just assurance that I'm okay. We should have assurance. That's the hope that Lonnie talked about, right? We go through trials of life because we have this transcendent hope. So we have assurance in that respect. But we can have false assurance as well. We can say, well, I live a pretty good life. I'm not as bad as those guys and those guys. You know, I do pretty well. I've got a great reputation. I've achieved this and that. That's assurance, but it's a false assurance. Another one is, I'll leave that. But here's what the Scripture says. When the Scripture defines somebody that has been reconciled to God or regenerate in heart or saved, I'm not using biblical words, or born again. And I'll just list these really quick. Again, this would be a great study for another day. Obedient living. Obedience. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says the obedience of the faith, right? Obedience and faith always come together in the Scripture. There's a changed life when one comes to faith. So obedient living is evidence of genuine faith. Repentance from sin. I said earlier it wasn't. It was necessary but not sufficient. But repentance from sin, and I would have other scriptures to go in to kind of show it in a different way, is evidence of belief, of genuine belief, of being a recipient of the grace of God. Again, we're passive in this, right? In a very real sense. But yet we're active, and that's another apparent paradox from a human point of view. Separation from the world is evidence of genuine faith. It goes along with a new person, and especially when, as an adult, somebody comes to faith, and the change in how one lives is very obvious. You know, where after coming to faith in Christ, there's a separation from things, might be friends, influences, activities, this and that, that was present before. That's an evidence of genuine faith. Selfless love, given ourselves selflessly for the sake of others, is evidence of genuine faith. Here's an interesting one. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. Hunger for the Word of God. And some of you have heard me say this before. It grieves me in the church, the Bible being the bestseller of all time and continuing to be the bestseller. So most everybody owns a Bible. But how sad it is and grieving it is for somebody to profess to be a Christ and own a Bible but never open it up and have no apparent interest in it. That's cause for concern. But a hunger for the Word. You know that Jeremiah says, I ate your words, right? We ought to have a hunger for the Word of God. We ought to have a hunger for to grow in our understanding of the Word of God, which is the Scripture. That we ought to foster a hunger in ourselves. We ought to foster habits in life to discipline ourselves to regularly be in the Word of God. That's one of the main reasons I appreciate us all being here. Not that we have to be here. There's other settings as well. But a hunger for the Word is evidence of genuine belief. Transformation in life is another one on my list. Spiritual growth. Continual prayer. Prayer life is evidence. Love for God. When we love God, we want to answer His call. Right? We want to honor Him. We want to give testimony to Him in our lives. That's evidence of love of God. And related to that is devotion to His glory, which is to say that everything that we see and do and what in answering the call in life and the different callings in life that we have, there's a motivation that transcends that to glorify God, again, to give witness to Him to so when people see us, they see Christ, right? That's our endeavor. So that was an aside. Took, 7 minutes? Again, it would be a great study for another case, but hopefully that fleshes out whatever the question was originally, which I forgot what it was. But, reconciliation. We've been given the word of reconciliation, and we're called to the ministry of reconciliation. And then the other word here that was introduced, and it's used one other place in Scripture, in Ephesians, ambassador. We are believers, those that have been reconciled to God through Christ, where God has reconciled us to Himself. Again, we are called not only to the ministry of reconciliation, we're called to be ambassadors. So you and I are ambassadors, which obviously is a noble calling. It's a calling to take a message on behalf of another. And in my notes, I capitalized another, right? Because we're called to take the message of God, the message of Jesus Christ, to others. It's a powerful image. I will go briefly to Ephesians. The one other place it's used in Scripture is Ephesians 6. It's after Paul gives that marvelous passage about prayer and putting on the whole armor of God. He's in prison, remember, when he writes to the Ephesians. And he ends in verse 17 about this the armor of God with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God in Ephesians 6. And then verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And then he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. So that's the only other place that I know of that this word is used, ambassador. And Paul considers himself here in this context an ambassador in chains. He prays that he may declare the mystery of the gospel boldly as he ought. So being an ambassador, it's a great analogy. As I said, the ambassador represents another, not himself. A good ambassador does not make up a message on his own authority. In other words, you know, we don't do it on our own. It's not up to us. We don't change it. An ambassador doesn't change the message. An ambassador has no inherent authority of his own. He has an authority of another. He is commissioned to carry out someone else's message. What is that message we're called to carry? The message of the cross, right? Through which God has reconciled to Himself. So we're commissioned to carry that message, and to deliver it faithfully. An ambassador is not authorized to alter the message in any way. He cannot adjust it to fit his own personal preferences, which we're all tempted to do. We cannot embellish it with our own opinions. An ambassador speaks for a higher authority and is responsible to deliver the message sent by that authority. I think in here I've talked periodically about authority. Where does authority lie? And I've heard it described very well, I think, historically in the church. The authority can lie in one of three places in the minds of the people in the church. Two are wrong, one is correct. One is very obvious, and this was the source of the Reformation and still continues to be why there's a separation between Protestant evangelicalism and, say, the Catholic Church or even the Orthodox Church. That's where authority can be considered to lie with the church itself. That's what the Catholic Church would say, for example. The authority is not the Word of God, it's the church. The authority of the church, the decrees of the church transcend, if you will, or supersede or added on top of the Word of God. So that's an error. We have to be reminded of that in ourselves. Just in any congregation, we have to remind ourselves that the congregation is not the authority. Our internal traditions are not the authority. You know, so they can manifest themselves even among us. So we have to remind ourselves of that. In that regard, well, let me get to the three and then I'll come back. The second one, which I already mentioned, is the authority is the Word of God. And that's where we would confess. We would confess that the authority is the Word of God. In fact, everything we do in the life of the congregation ought to be submitted to the Word of God. Now, we have some traditions. We have some great traditions. But what always seems to happen in history is that we can get, and I'm not even talking about the Book of Concord, although I am including, the traditions found in the Book of Concord or in the hymnals right there in front of you. But it takes one event to make a tradition. So I'm even talking about our habits, the way we do something on a Sunday morning or whatnot. That can become a tradition, if you will. Our traditions always need to be measured against the Word of God. Traditions are great, don't get me wrong. They're good, but they are derived from, ideally, from the Word of God. And what ends up happening is we choose a way to do something, right? We're trying to facilitate worship, or we're trying to facilitate this and that. And it's got a biblical basis, and it's grounded in the Scripture. And then we get doing it over a period of time. But we cut off the source from which it was derived. And the tradition takes on a life of its own. And we become unaware of the biblical basis for that tradition. Then it has become an authority. So it's important always to go back. That's why I appreciate Pastor Shepman and the other pastors reminding us on a Communion Sunday, all of us, not just visitors, but go into the bulletin and read the basis of our understanding of communion. And you'll see scriptures there. That's just an example. The Word of God needs to be our authority. That's the proper source of authority. There's a third source of authority, though, that is predominant in all of our lives, if we really look closely, and creeps up all the time. And it is the hardest one to challenge, if you will, by the truth of Scripture. And that third authority, source of authority, is self. Self. We become our own authority. Now, Keith actually, in a couple of weeks, is going to start a little study on more of a cultural study in the biblical context of postmodernism. And self being the authority is very rampant in our culture. There's no such thing as truth. Your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. That's an example. But that kind of thinking infiltrates our minds all the time. well, it's got to be this way because I believe it's this way. We don't consciously say that all the time, but we'll take a stand on things because we're resting on our own authority. So it's important for us as we cultivate these disciplines and we honor the Word of God that we continue to measure ourselves against the Word of God. That's where I'm going with this. We can take a stand on things, but I might have a firm conviction for the stand. But I need to be careful that that conviction and the stand I'm taking is not based on myself, but on the Word of God. So that's where the dangers come in. That's where we sometimes get into conflicts and whatnot. So we need to corporately and individually wrestle with the truth of Scripture to try to discern the truth, because that is where our authority is.
I think, Jeff, even as Christians, we can be deceived into thinking that we are putting, our own stuff above.
Absolutely.
What God is saying. I mean, I told you that story where I had a friend who was a Christian, and she said, "Well, I know in the Bible it says God hates divorce, but He told me it was okay for me." Wow. I was amazed.
And that's a very real susceptibility. And you hear it quoted periodically. God told me. I've got this. Don't get me wrong. The Spirit of God certainly can move in our hearts to guide us in our thinking. And we can become convicted to go take a right and not a left or whatever in life or whatnot. But be very careful with trying to believe or say or that God told me to do this, and in that telling, you're going to justify wrong behavior or questionable behavior. But it happens. So that's a great example. And we see that.
Keith. Yeah, I not quite up in that same vein, but it leads you to exactly the same and perhaps in some ways the worst place. I used to teach at a college that was affiliated with a major denomination, wasn't Lutheran, and was getting ready to teach Koine Greek, and was talking with one of the profs who wanted to take that class, and we were having a really cordial conversation, and I brought up something that Paul said, and she said to me, "Well, I think he was a misogynist, I believe he was inspired." She discounts Pauline theology completely, because she just decided he wasn't inspired.
Right.
So the opposite, it's not God told me this. She just decided amongst herself. She was the authority,
right,
and not Scripture.
Great example. If we deny the truth of Scripture, we are, in effect, resting on our own authority and denying the real authority. It's a BG and then.
I was going to say, if you take that self, I have my truth and you have your truth, you take that too far, then there was nothing wrong with that out there. And there was nothing wrong with those that stopped.
Right.
They just had a different point of view.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly.
Mary. I've read, heard that if somebody, if God speaks to us, it will always agree with the written word.
Yes.
We can check that out.
Right. I believe that God can move our thinking, move our emotions, move, never audibly heard Him speak, right? But He speaks to us through the truth of Scripture. And He guides us in the decisions and discerning the decisions of life. Another great study someday in the future would be a biblical study of discernment, which is very critical for the life of Christians and the life of the church in general. So, back to this theme of ambassador. The ambassador takes a message, not on his own authority, but with the authority of another. So we bear the authority of Christ, right? And the message that we bring has the authority that's found in the Word of God. So we need to continue to endeavor to make sure that we're faithful to that authority and not our own, or not on traditions.
When you talk about that, and I think about an ambassador, the person that sends the ambassador is also under that umbrella of protection to take that message.
Yes, we are. That's right. Yeah, in fact, You can look at the diplomatic status, right? There's a certain diplomatic status that we have. I mean, not carrying the analogy too far. But an ambassador, if the ambassador is rejected in a foreign land, it is not the ambassador personally that's rejected, it's the authority that he carries. So it's the rejection is, in this case, is of God. And we respond in different ways. We may continue to attempt to sow seed. We may find ourselves in a place where we dust the, or knock the dirt off our shoes and leave. We may find ourselves that we're not going to throw pearls before swine. And I'm pulling scriptural references for that. But it is God that ultimately is rejected, not us. And to send the ambassador away, then, is to break off relations with whom he represents. Let's see, another aspect of the analogy of an ambassador. By definition, an ambassador serves in a foreign land. We have a hard time with this sometimes because we're Americans, so we're patriotic and we're good citizens, and believe me, I'm among you in that. And it's taken me a while to kind of grow to a broader understanding. Certainly I'm called. One of my callings is to be a citizen of our country, and I think our country is a great country, and I wouldn't deny any of that aspects of patriotism. But yet, there's a reality that I'm still in a foreign land. What does Scripture call us? Sojourners? Aliens? Yeah, exiles? From a transcendent point of view, we are in a foreign land. And the ambassador who serves in a foreign land spends his life as a stranger and as an alien. He has to speak a different language. He has to interact with a different culture and tradition. So that's you know, I won't go too much into that, but that's when we engage with the world, right? We have to speak a different language sometimes. We have to. I don't want to take that too far, but one analogy that comes to mind is Paul being all things to all people. You can take that way too far, and some have. Oh, no, my glasses. These are titanium. They're just not supposed to snap like that. As ambassadors for the kingdom of God, Christians live and serve in an alien world. As we were reminded, Peter writes, that sojourners and exiles. Paul says we come with the authority of the king representing the kingdom. We come with a word of reconciliation from the court of heaven to plead with people to be reconciled to God. It is that perspective that informs us, that informs our understanding of this calling, and it ought to shape our worldview, our transcendent view of all things. Be reconciled to God is our message. And that, by the will of God, by the work of Christ, through the obedience of faith, so we point to Christ, the obedience of faith is by which one can be reconciled because of the work of substitution, which is marvelously summarized in that last verse in chapter 5. For our sake, he made him. He, God the Father, made him God the Son, right? To be sin, who knew no sin. He was without sin. He was sinless. He was perfect man. He was the new Adam. But all the sin was laid upon him. Our sin was laid upon him, was credited to him. He was sinless and righteous. But our sin was credited to his account. And the wrath of God came upon him so that, in verse 21, in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we bear the righteousness of Christ, not because we're inherently righteous, but because through faith his righteousness is credited to our account. That's the great exchange, that is the work of substitution. And it is by that work that one can be reconciled to God. And we have a call to implore people, to persuade people to be reconciled. So we're God's agents in that, individually and corporately in the body of Christ.
Yep, when I read that, 21 sounds like the, starting up back there with 11, 21 sounds like the reward, our reward for being ambassadors and carrying that message to the world and to whoever God puts in our path. For our sake, he made it to be sin, we knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, for the obedience to that ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah, I'd have to think through that a little bit. I wouldn't regard the that as a reward to ambassadors. It's certainly the end, right? It's the end. That God has chosen the means being the gospel message, the work of Christ. The agent of is the steward of that message is the church. We've been given the word of reconciliation, called to the ministry of reconciliation. And that is our calling. That is our duty. And God works that mysteriously through us to bring people to himself. That great exchange. There's a story that I read. Actually, I only got last week's second half done. I didn't even get to this week's second half. Thank you. There's a story that I read that kind of illustrates this in a unique way. Any of you heard Sir Christopher Wren out of history? He was the architect. I don't know if he was a nobleman. I think he was an English nobleman. But he was the architect for St. Paul's Cathedral, which is a huge masterpiece in London. And he supervised the building, and I think it was built historically multiple times, had different architectural designs, but this was the one that took 30-some years to finish and was finished in 1711.
After the Great Fire.
After the Great Fire, right, after the previous one had burned to the ground. So, and it's a marvel. I haven't been there, but it's a marvelous cathedral. And one day, the story goes, he was walking the work site and just interacting with some of the workers, and the workers didn't know him. You know, he was removed from them, so they were just the laborers. And he came to one worker and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm cutting this this stone to this precise dimension." Okay. Came to the second worker and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm earning money." Came to the third one and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral." So you have one guy it's nothing wrong with making the stone just perfect in its dimension, right? He's down in the details, and details are important. And we need to have those details. Second guy just didn't have any big picture at all. "I'm just here earning money," right? And how often we go through life just earning money. But the third guy had the big picture. He had the transcendent view. He was just a laborer, working, you know, putting in his time, doing the labor. But I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. In the same way, each of us is uniquely called into the body of Christ and uniquely gifted and enabled to fulfill our calling by the grace of God, right, to build up the body of Christ. By building up the body of Christ, that's growing us. We are growing into Christ. And we're a witness outside the walls to bring others to Christ. To join the body, if you will. In God's wondrous, transcendent, redemptive plan, he chose us to be those instruments. And that's the way we ought to view our calling in all its different aspects of life. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it's such a profound reality to look into the mirror of Scripture and see ourselves in it, in the place that you have put us, Lord, in the responsibility that we have before you, that you've called us and you've enabled us to answer that call. Lord, let it be one that not causes pride in us or a sense of ourselves, but one that humbles us and grows our sense of you, that you would call us, Lord, poor, miserable sinners who can't do anything right sometimes, it seems, but that you have enabled us to answer the call, Lord. Let us live and grow in obedience to answer that call, that we may faithfully serve you, that when others look upon us, they see Christ, that through our agency, those that you've called come to you to be reconciled as you have enabled. And in all these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.